Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Thank you for coming back again. It's most encouraging. I have to say that the subject isn't particularly encouraging. I have some reservations about addressing you on suffering on such a bright Sunday morning. It is not the most pleasant subject. I'll be very straight with you. I am not an expert in the subject, despite what I may have inferred about living with my father last night. I haven't really done much suffering. And it's not a simple subject to address. Sometimes when we talk to people, we have no idea what they've been through and what their personal perspective is. And it's very easy to put your foot into it, to belittle what somebody has lived through. Now, with that apology, you might think, well, brother, I didn't ask you to speak on the subject, so why are you doing it to yourself and us? The simple reason is that however we address this subject, the thing we cannot do is to ignore it. And whereas we might not always have people in our halls to hear us talk about subjects like this in a public arena, it doesn't mean that this week you won't get into a conversation with somebody about what you believe, and they won't turn around and say, well, hang on, this is all very good, and I'd love to have a faith like you seem to have, but how on earth can you see room for what you call God in a world like this? Now, let me just remind you of some of the images, some of the news that people have to deal with on a daily basis. I'm going to run you a slideshow. It's about 2.5 minutes. There's some music to it, which is, it's actually a sister from Australia. I suspect when she sung the song, she never thought somebody would put her words to this sequence of slides, but she has a hauntingly beautiful voice, and it seemed to fit. So as we go through this, which is, a snapshot of some of the news that people have had to receive in the last 10 years, you just ask yourself, imagine for yourself how you might address some of these images. If somebody said to you, okay, well, show me God in a world which delivers this sort of news. Slides together, and I've watched them a few times, and I cannot help but have the hairs on the back of my neck stand every time I see them. Now, because it's tempting for us sometimes to watch the world around us and to think of the people in it as callous, as unfeeling, that they are untouched. I'm not sure that that's necessarily the case. So, certainly in my own experience, I've had people say to me, I would like a faith. It obviously helps you, but I cannot see God in some of that news. In 2004, there was a poll run in the UK, and the people who answered that poll were asked to answer this particular question, or to agree or disagree with this statement. I find it difficult to believe in God when so much suffering is in the world. 52% of the people who were asked to partake in that poll ticked the I agree box, that they struggled to see God in news such as that. And of course, as we address news like that, then we can only have sympathy. It's hard enough for us, isn't it, to live in the world when it produces news like that. How much worse it must be if there is no hope or no answer. You may have noticed that the news was in a chronological order, starting from 2001 and coming forward. Apart from this image, and it isn't because I think that what happened in Russia was the worst piece of news from that time period. It's actually the source of that image. It came from the Daily Mail, the date 27th of October 2006, and it was the headline to an article written by John Humphreys. And the reason I use the image is actually, you won't be able to see it unless you've been to Specsavers extremely recently, but there is a strap line there, and I'll read it for you. Defining moment, the world's prayers for the children of Beslan were answered by bloody slaughter. And in the article, John Humphreys, who's obviously been all over the world and seen all sorts of news, it was a personal article in which he said, I've always entertained the hope that there is a God somewhere in all of this. And I went to Beslan and I saw what happened there, and any hope that I had of God being there evaporated. That was the article. So we do need to be ready. If opportunities arise, there's a good chance, with news like this so accessible now in the TV, the internet, we should at least have some sort of answer. And imperfect though it is, this morning is my very brief answer to this problem. And I want to address it in three ways. We're not going to make this deep and detailed. Remember, this is as much me helping you to rehearse in your own mind how you might address the question, how do I fit God into a world like this? You may come to the conclusion that the way I have addressed it is completely the wrong way. But what I want you to have is a way for you to address it. Have a plan, because it's not an easy question to answer. And as the opportunities arise, the best thing we can have done together as a group is to have a plan, to prepare just a little. And the way I want to tackle the subject then is simply this, to recognise that in the Bible we're introduced to a God who doesn't appear to be a God who would let such things happen. So how do we try to marry the two things together? How do we make sense of the God who is presented in the pages of his word and the newspapers which we're also presented with? Having looked at that a little bit, we'll move on to say, well, if suffering's going to happen then, if we can make sense of God and suffering, why is it that the wrong people seem to do the suffering? And then we'll go that little bit more personal. Well, how would we deal with personal suffering? So here's the first one then. How do we find a place for God in a world like the one we have reminded ourselves of? Because I don't need to remind you that when God introduces himself through the pages of his word, he gives us some very reassuring news. He presents himself in a way which is at the first, in great contrast to the world which then appears to be existing alongside him. So John says in his letter, if you want to pick one word which summarizes all God is, pick the word love. And then you look at all the hatred that manifests itself in the images that I've showed you. But we're told, aren't we, that the gospel message is not only can God be summarized by the word love, so great was his love that he sent his son to save the world. And again you think, well, if that's what God's doing, why does he stand by and not do something about everything else that's going on? We're told that he understands the world, he sees it. He didn't just create it and walk away, he sustains it. And then you think, well, if he's involved then, and he knows what's going, knows men and women better than they know themselves, surely he could do something about some of the plans that are being made. We're told, aren't we, in Job, that he sees all men's steps. So how do we make sense of this sort of apparent imbalance? Well, the short version is that the Bible tells us that the world in which we live now is the result of the men and women who have lived in the world before we got here. Just remind yourselves, if you wish to, Genesis chapter 3, and there is the perspective for planet Earth it is placed before us. We're presented, aren't we, with a challenge that Adam and Eve faced, and they made a decision, and the Bible tells us that the consequences of the decision that was made have overspilled down through the generations and the centuries, and they have something to do with the world which we're faced with today. Genesis 3 verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. You may dispute the wisdom of bringing somebody who is trying to understand something of God immediately into Genesis and the picture of Adam and Eve. So many people now say it's a story, don't they? They wouldn't say that these were real people. And yet, amongst that sequence of events and the people we do believe are real, we notice that there was a consequence to a real decision that they made. And the consequence is there in verse 10. A new word enters the catalogue of human experience. It is the word fear. So because of what Adam and Eve had decided to do, which was to disobey that which God had asked of them, God, he saw fit to start to interact with them in a slightly different way. And it caused them concern. They were fearful because of the prospect of the consequences of the decisions that they'd made. There is actually another consequence as well. Look at verse 15, as God explains what's just happened to the world, and particularly to Adam and Eve, he introduces them not just to fear, which they'd first experienced now, but he tells them that their life will have a different tone as well. Verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And in verse 17, the word sorrow, which has suddenly been applied to Eve's experience for the first time, is also applied to Adam. And to Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. The word in the NIV is translated pain. It's an interesting word for us. It's one of those Hebrew words which we don't really have an equivalent for. That's it in its Hebrew glory. So those of you who are Hebrew scholars, you'll recognize it instantly. But notice how Strong's tries to convey its meaning. What God said to Adam and Eve, who were still reeling from experiencing fear for the first time, was that now their everyday experiences would involve an element of pain, labor, hardship, and sorrow. You look at the Oxford Dictionary under suffering and you get the same collection of emotions. So very simply then, the Bible teaching is that suffering entered the palette of human experience because of a decision that was made at the very beginning. And we're told in the New Testament, you remember, that experience wasn't just limited to Adam and Eve. It's an experience and an emotional palette which has rolled over through all of the generations. So as the world has developed and the decisions have been made by various men and women at various times and in various places, all the consequences have built up. It is in effect cause and effect. So the world in which we live has to do with all of the people who have lived in it prior to us and stems from the very first decision which was made against, well, the plans and the requests that God had made. Is that fair? Well, if you think about it, you know, that the world in which we live is fully dictated by cause and effect. So if I was to pick up this glass of water and throw it over my audience to cool them down, you'd expect to get wet, because water wets. My projector was to burst into flames, and I was to rush to it to try and save you from the fumes, I'd burn my hands. And if I didn't, you'd think there was something very wrong, either with my projector or with me. Cause and effect. And what God introduces us to right from the beginning is the effect of sin. So there are consequences to doing things which are against His will. And though it might be a different way for people to think about it, and though God is love, God is introduced also as one who looks for obedience and reverence, respect. And when that doesn't happen, well, he doesn't mollycoddle the world. He doesn't insulate the world from the effects of decisions which are made. Does that mean he enjoys it? That he is sat back thinking, well, you deserve everything you get? Absolutely not. So you go and survey the response that God has to the world which we see and he sees too, and you find a very emotional, a very human set of emotions which God tells us that this is how he reacts too. So it's not something he enjoys, that he sat back laughing at people's dismay. By no means. This wasn't the plan. But this is the consequence of the sequence of events that was set in motion. Of course, we are told more than God is just allowing the consequences to stack up. We're told also, aren't we, that as well as love being love, God is also one who watches those who are interested in him. So we can gather scriptures which demonstrate to us that God has promised that those who are interested in him, that he will take their interests into account. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. The Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He knows the secrets of the heart. So he knows us better than we know us. He's promised to look after those who try to do right, righteous. He realizes those who are bent on a different sort of life, and he's said that they will perish. So where do we fit those sorts of promises into the world in which we see? You can't dismiss it, can you? You look at some of the images we see, and whereas the country in which this child has been born may have brought many of the things upon itself in terms of the leaders who have held the power in this country and the decisions they've made and where all of the money has gone, and then you think, well, how does God allow such things to happen? It's by no means the first time that those sorts of questions have been raised. There is a man in Scripture who was very qualified, very equipped to ask questions this difficult. And when Solomon looked around at the world in which he lived, he comes to some very familiar conclusions, as far as I'm concerned anyway. Remember in Ecclesiastes, which is really a textbook of life. So Ecclesiastes is, well, the work of one of the brightest men who ever walked the planet. And it came about as him looking around at the world in which he walked and asking some very difficult questions. Just remind yourself, if you will, for a moment. Because Ecclesiastes really is the thesis of Solomon on the world in which he lived. And he asked himself, or he set himself, some pretty challenging tasks as he walked around the world in which he lived and pondered it. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12, for instance, he sets out his stall as to the task in hand, the challenge he's going to wrestle with. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. And you can see that he wrestled with this. He recognized it was a difficult thing to answer. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. So even the greatest brains, which have wrestled to make sense of the world in which they lived, came to the conclusion that this was not an easy subject to deal with. Of course, Solomon was slightly more specific in his task. He wasn't just trying to make sense of the world. He asked himself a particular question, and he gives it to us in verse 3 of chapter 1. What he was really about in Ecclesiastes was answering this question: what profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? And if you've looked at Ecclesiastes, you'll know that under the sun is a code word. It comes nearly 30 times in the book, and it is there to remind us that Solomon was looking at the world in which he lived under two particular sets of emphasis. So he was looking at whether the world made sense with God in it. So at some point he opened the horizon, allowed God to come in from above, but also he was looking at what the world meant and whether it could be made sense of if God was kept out of the equation. So under the sun means, to a certain extent, with God, well, with God above, with God kept out of the formula. And he was looking to try to make sense of life under those two remits. Does God in the equation make more sense or less sense? What he saw, what he recorded, is rather familiar, which is strange given he lived 3,000 years ago. But he saw that there was a righteous man who perished in his righteousness, and there was an evil man who prolonged his life in his evil doing. So he didn't really see fair play. He saw good men dying early and evil men dying later. And he saw the immediate reactions in people's lives not being apparently very fair. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And we read together what some have said was his overall conclusion. I've had a number of people quote this to me. I'm not sure whether they realised it was Solomon saying it. But it is a bit of a challenge, you know. When you say, you recognise that God gave Solomon wisdom beyond compare, and then you look at what Solomon was allowed to write, which formed part of God's word, and what does he say? I saw under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge, but time and chance happens to them all. And I've had somebody say to me, I can't see God in all of this. It has to be just time and chance. They were in the wrong place. It was the wrong person. It was the wrong time. And that's how news was made. Of course, you sit back, and if you're in a conversation, I wonder how you'd answer that one. No, not so easy. I think there is an answer, actually, that Solomon wasn't just saying, I throw in the towel. It doesn't make sense unless it's time and chance. See, that phrase there, you take it word by word for a moment, and you zoom back a little and look at the wider picture. Solomon already said things about time. He'd said of time... Oh, I've forgotten a bit. Anybody like to run?
No,
nor me, as you can see from my profile. I know very... very confidently that if I was to line up in that lineup, I would not win. Okay, I can tell you that straight off. This is Mr. Bolt. But whatever Solomon was saying, he said the race is not to the swift. Now, I'm not very swift, but I would not win that race. As we work our way towards this time and chance, he also says the battle is not to the strong. There's about 250 kilos there, is there? Quarter of a ton, something like that. If I tried to lift that, my tongue would be doing more strange things than his is. So what is Solomon trying to say then? Because the world in which he's operating as he works his way to this famous quote is not the world that I recognize. But when you get there, we also have to remember that when he says time happens to people, he's previously said that God is the author of time. Remember Ecclesiastes 3 gives 14 different sequences of time. He says we all have a beginning, we all have an end, and in the middle there are times for joy and times for sadness. But what he says is that he's concluded that God's given everybody some time, and he's set within us a little bit of eternity so that we're asking ourselves the questions, how does this make sense? Why am I here? Where am I going? So Solomon, though he says time and chance happens to them all, recognizes somewhere else that time comes from the Lord God himself. Because the real key and the things people focus on are the chance element. So they say, well, I know that God in the Bible says I'm everywhere, I know what's going on, I'll look after those who are interested in me, but no, it's chance really. But elsewhere, even in Ecclesiastes, Solomon recognizes that God has said that the righteous deeds will be in his hand. That the key, actually, if you've ever wrestled with this phrase, time and chance happens them all, the key is at the end. It's in the them. Because the them is not everyone that he sees as he looks around him in the world. In fact, he defines the them, this is the next verse, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So see that he identifies for us the them he's talking about when he's observing that time and chance has a part to play. You look elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, and time and again he refers to the children of man, and you get the flavour for those people that he is thinking of. The children of men are fully set out to do evil. What happens to the children of men, what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Without hope. It's as if, well, these people he's dealing with, who have decided to live with God outside the formula of their life, he says, well, it might as well be time and chance, because there's nothing else for them to grasp hold of, no other way they can make sense of it. But remember, as he deals in Ecclesiastes, there are these two pictures that he is analysing. He's testing two theses, that there is a God and that there isn't a God. And he's trying to make sense which one holds water. And in the end here, what he's talking about is the consequence of throwing God out and saying, it can't possibly be a place for him. And yet it goes against so much else that we see within God's word, including the fact that God says that if we look for him in all of this, though it might be difficult to start with, We will find him. Seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. Seek and you will find. And of course the contrast of having a God in your life and not is not just made by Solomon. So it may be difficult for people to see God at the first without perspective, without thinking of how they might fit him into their life. But it can be done. And when it's done, God's word tells us that it informs us and it makes a big difference to us. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, and just as Solomon makes a distinction between those who have got God in their lives and those who have not, so those who have not, it might as well be time and chance because there's no other influence they recognize. Well, Paul does the same. he's writing to those, to start with, who have a space for God in their lives. So he's addressing them. You have no need of anything written to you. You yourselves are aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But he continues then, for a moment, to think of those who have not accepted that God exists and has a plan. Says, the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, they will not escape. You see the distinction that's being made. Paul returns at the end to those he's writing to. You are not in darkness. You are the children of light. So when we come to look at who's in the wrong place at the wrong time, who is doing the suffering, and does it feel fair? I think the overall plan that God presents is, if you have a space for him in your life, ultimately, life makes more sense. You are more aware of his ultimate plan. If you don't have a space for him in your life, it might as well feel like time and chance, because there's no other external force that you can be hoping it is at work. We know, though, don't we, that God specifically says and repeats that justice will be done, that the righteous, he has their interests at heart, and those who have no space for him ultimately will be ushered out of his plan. So though it might feel unfair, and we might not always be able to see God's hand at work, the Bible presents us with the image, the idea that God is there, ultimately working toward delivering a plan. What about that last section then? How might we make sense of suffering if it happens to us? If we make room for God in our lives, well, surely he said that he'll look after those who are trying to do the right thing. So how might we react to that? Well, of course, the easy answer is, if everyone who went to a Christadelphian ecclesia or to a church in general had a great life and they were happy all the time and they were never ill, our rooms would be full, wouldn't they? It would be the greatest insurance policy ever offered by anyone. But life isn't like that. But there is still great comfort to be taken if we have God in the equation of our life. The keen-eyed amongst you will notice that yesterday this man was old Nehemiah in all of his passion. Today he is man Job. He has one of those faces. But Job, of course, is very useful for us when we try to make sense of suffering. In that, it was not just a sequence of events. Yes, he had all the things that the world could have offered him, and yet we know, don't we, that he was to lose it all. God identifies him at the beginning as the best a man can get. It's a Gillette advert, isn't it? But God says himself, have you seen my servant Job? He's perfect. But that didn't mean that God didn't set out to teach him. And Job, great man though he was, when it came to being taught a lesson, God saw fit to do it by causing hardship in his life. You might remember that Job didn't react very well to it. He proclaims his righteousness. He demands an audience with God. He says, I am righteous. I insist that God explain why he would let this happen to me. Of course, if we're overtaken by suffering, sometimes it can be exactly those sorts of reactions which we wrestle with. But Job was assisted, wasn't he? Not by his friends, who said, well, you must have done something wrong, Job. And they set about trying to second guess what it was. But then Elihu, a younger man, comes to the scene, and he had a particular perspective which he tried to share with Job. we haven't got time to look at it now, but you might remember that as Elihu is ushered in, that the storm is building. So God is on the way. God will speak to Job. He will work with the man. But first of all, Elihu sets the scene, and he does so by reminding Job that God doesn't just work with men through his word. He doesn't just work with men through blessing them. He tries to remind Job that God has alternative channels of communication. God speaks in one way in two, though man does not perceive it. So Elihu recognized it was sometimes quite difficult to see how God was communicating, but he lists them for Job. So he says, first of all, Job, man speaks in a dream, in a vision of the night. He opens the ears of man and terrifies them with warnings. Remember, this is set in the time probably of Genesis. Job is a very early book. And men like Jacob, Joseph, they were receiving dreams at this time. God was dealing with them and setting their perspective in that very way. But Elihu doesn't just say, Job, eat cheese, go to bed and dream. He also recognizes that God deals in different ways. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed, continual strife in his bones. His life loathes bread, his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen. His bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, his life to those who bring death. And of course, if we were to read all of Job, we'd be reminded that pretty much all of those things had happened to Job within the last few months. That was exactly the condition to which Job's suffering had brought him. And he was asking why. And Elihu tells him. In fact, Elihu's been telling him all the way through this conversation. So you see, I'm dotting, jumping around in different verses, but repeatedly Elihu is trying to get Job to understand that this is God at work. God does this that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He's merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Then man prays to God and accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy. He restores to man his righteousness. And so Elihu recognizes then that though Job's world was full of suffering, which he wrestled to make any sense of, you could make sense of it by recognizing that behind the scenes, God was there working with him. Well, how effective is good news and good times at teaching you lessons? Well, what do you learn when you eat an ice cream? Apart from you probably ate it too quick and get brain freeze. But you can learn an awful lot from a little adversity, or on occasion, a lot of adversity. And of course, the blessing that comes with allowing God into the equation is that suffering then is not just a sign that something's gone wrong, that it didn't go to plan, it was wrong time, wrong place, but rather God assures us that he is working in the mix. And Job learned it. He recognized at the end that though he slay me, I will hope that's not at the end, is it? That's in the middle. You see him wrestling there with his faith. He also shall be my salvation. At the end, he says, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He was brought closer to God at the end. And it can be the same for us. Indeed, it is the same for us. If our life doesn't have a little adversity, there's something wrong. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So the Bible message then is that God will see justice done, ultimately. He does have a plan and a place. Yet for now, the world is dealing with the consequences of the men and women who have lived it. And for those who have time for God, well, it may be on occasion that he sees fit to teach them, to strengthen them, to encourage them, though it might be very painful in ways which we might not appreciate in suffering. And there then is my answer. Imperfect as it is, course, the wonder of the subject is if you allow God into the equation, it opens up a whole host of possibilities. It is not just evil men, innocent people, wrong place, wrong time. It is so much more than that. And we know, don't we, that ultimately the good news that we can share with anyone who will hear it is that God is working his way towards a new age where the pain and suffering which were introduced right at the beginning of our age will be wiped away. And if we can accept the world in which we live now and help people to deal with it, that, of course, is the good news that we can share. It's so easy, isn't it, to focus on the bad news. But to remember, brothers and sisters, that the contrast we are able to offer, to make some sense of the world in which we live, but to look toward a new world when God will wipe all pain and tears away. May it be that he bring that new age soon, that we might be a part of it, and that we might have helped those who wrestle with the world in which we live to have a part of it too. Thank you.
Thanks then go to Tim for dealing with that difficult subject and perhaps giving us some useful points if we are ever questioned on it. Next Sunday's talk is Dare to be Different, and Mr. James Wilson from Leicester will be presenting that. Please be back in your seats for 10 past 11 for the breaking of bread meeting after the refreshments. If you please stand, we'll close this meeting in prayer. Almighty God, we come again to you in prayer at the end of our short time this morning, considering the nature of man and the suffering that teaches us so much that comes from you, to help us to remember you and to look to you in all that we do. And we considered the suffering of your Son briefly, and we were reminded that through his suffering we have hope of seeing the day when all suffering and fear and hardship will be done away with in your kingdom. Please keep us safe until that day, according to your will. Through Jesus we ask this now. Amen. Thank you.